All right, it's good to be here today. And let's go ahead and dismiss the Sunday school and we'll get started. If you'll turn to the book of Revelation, we're in chapters 3. We're looking at the Church of Philadelphia, the representative of the true church, and we aspire to be like them. Before we look at the Word of God, to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for our safe journey here, and we thank you that we can look at your Word in peace, and we'd ask as we look there that we see those things that are relative to living a life pleasing to you, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. So reading from Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and to the messenger or pastor of the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly fondness. Write, the John, you write these things. He, the Holy One, he, the true one. Those are both complementary to this church. Holy meaning they're separated from the world. We'll see a little more about that today. And true, the truth. Remember, Christ is the personification of truth. He that hath a key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and he that shuts and no man openeth. I know your works. Talking to the pastor, behold, I have set before you, the pastor, an open door, and no one has the ability to shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them, the third person outside the church, of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them, this outside group, to come and worship. This word worship is different. This isn't communication to God. This is the word of, I translate it usually obeisance. It has the idea of kissing the foot. It comes from when a king captured another king. He made the defeated king kiss his feet before he cut off his head. This is it derives from the concept of a dog licking your feet. So it's not communication to God. So it's not like they're going to worship us as God. They're just going to have to show in demonstratively that we were right before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Now let's go back real quick to refresh your memory. The Church of Philadelphia is the true church, and that's reflected in the concept that they're set apart from the world and that they're holy. Remember, holy it just means set apart to God, and you're set apart from the world to God, and the truth, and the keys of David. Remember the keys of David, we went back to Isaiah 22, I think verse 22, where in the future the treasury to David will be unlocked, and right now it's closed. Now, what would that mean? Well, all the land promises and all the future promises that have to do with the nation Israel evolve around David, because David's going to be, let's see if I can get it in Isaiah, he's going to be the prince of the nation Israel. And so all the land promises to the nation Israel hinge upon the resurrection of David, and David becoming the prince. There it is. If you turn to Isaiah 52, no, that's not it. It's in the same place. In the book of Isaiah, let's see if I can get it. David becomes the prince of the nation Israel. Well, didn't get that one off the top of my head. Hello. And so when David becomes the king of Israel, or the prince over Israel, that's at the same time of the fulfillment of the land promises, which not only include the Old Testament saints, but go clear back to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis and include Abraham and his descendants. And that, remember, that's on earth. Now, at the thing that most people don't notice, at the end of verse 7, that door is shut. Now, there's only one person that can open that treasury. Now, you have to rely upon what we already showed you in the book of Isaiah, that this key to David is the key to his treasury. Now, when you get to verse 8, talking to a New Testament pastor, he says, "Behold, I set before you an open door." That's not David's door. This is the door to the New Testament treasury, if you in the context here. Now, I want to spend some time on this because in the next couple verses, it talks about people who say they are Jews. I'm going down then to verse 9, those that are the synagogue of Satan. Now, first of all, before I get into those that say they are Jews and are not, this word synagogue is in great, is in contrast to the word for church. The word synagogue means meeting together. And if we take the concept of John 15 and also in the second chapter of Colossians, the under law, they were part of the world system. In chapter 15 of the book of John, now prophesying the church, Jesus says that the church will be taken out or called out of the world. So here you have the synagogue of Satan, those that are meeting within the world, and then you have that in juxtaposition to the church, which are those that are called out. The word church means called out ones. It's a terrible translation. Actually, it's a transliteration of the word kurios, the word Lord, and then it, in the Germanic, it became kirk, and then they translated in the Old English to church. So there's a contrast in two different kind of congregations. You don't want to be part of a synagogue. That belongs to the world. You want to be called out from the world. Now, another thing that we want, so I want to look back then at verse 8 where you have this open door. And Jeff referred to the verse we're going to look at now. If you go over to Hebrews, this is a verse I want you to always have at the tip of your tongue. In Hebrews 11 chapter, after discussing a majority of the pre-Old Testament and Old Testament saints and how they were saved by faith. You don't know that in the Old Testament, by the way. You don't know that these people were saved by faith in the Old Testament until you get to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now, after he talks about clear going back to Enoch, which was way back in the 6th chapter of Genesis, and clear up to just before the dispensation of grace, and talking about all the people under law. You got Isaac, you got Joseph, and all these people. And you got Moses in this 11th chapter, you got Joshua, you got Rahab, who apparently didn't change her vocation. And you have many, many different Old Testament saints representing the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament. Then that brings us to verse 40. And in verse 40 it says, God hath provided some better thing for us. And I always use the illustration. When I was in education one time, I was over a program that in one of the rooms they went down to 2 years old. And I actually did this experiment. I would put, for the dessert, the kids would serve themselves. And I put little cookies out, and I put big cookies out. And you know, almost all those kids, particularly the boys, knew which ones were bigger, and that's the ones they picked. Most Christians don't know what better means. They don't know, that's called a degree. Bigger is bigger than the little ones. Well, here in verse 40, better things for us. If somebody wants to go back under the promises of the Old Testament, here's just one of the silly things they do. If you go back under the Old Testament, you do realize that you're getting promised land back there. In the New Testament, we're never promised land. We're always promised heavens. Which would you rather? In the New Testament, they're promised glorified bodies that shine like the stars, the moon, the firmament. In the Old Testament, that's what they're promised. In the New Testament, our glorified body is to shine like the S-O-N. Which would you rather? So better, just I like to think of it as we get the bigger cookie. Now, that's not because we're better. That's because it signifies or demonstrates God's grace. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 40, God hath provided some better thing for us, that they, that's the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints, without us should not be made complete. They're not going to receive their glorified body until after us. Now, this is a huge mistake that is made throughout Christendom. When people go back under the Old Testament and try to get their way of life for now, they have a problem. Not only do they have to assume the land promises and somehow forget the... By the way, in the Old Testament, show me one place where it says when they pass away, they go to heaven. Never, it's not there. Show me one place in the Old Testament where it says if you pass away as an Old Testament saint, you're in the presence of God. It's not there. That's in the New Testament. And so they then what they do, and Schofield does this, and keep in mind we love Schofield. We're very fond of Schofield. But he makes this mistake. They have to have what's... He doesn't make this all the way. He just makes it partially. But what you will hear in most churches is one people of God. Anybody ever heard that? One people of God? Which means that Old Testament saints were saved the same way you are. Old Testament saints have the same salvation you are. And I often think, you know, I have on my desk, because I make a lot of mistakes, I have this little thing where I go, if I'm writing on white paper, I go like this and it scratches out the white. It just completely, and you can't tell that I wrote that because now it's white. I think they need to take this word better in verse 40 and take that white out and just go right over the word better, because they don't have it in their Bible. It's a comparative. It cannot be the same. There are not one people of God. Now, let's prove that. Go back to Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter. I know we've been here before, but I want you to see this. Verse 6, Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 6. Now, remember the term, they say they're Jews and they're not. We're going to keep dealing with that. We're going to hit that all day to day, Lord willing. Verse 6 of the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy. For thou art a set apart people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God hath chosen you to be a special people. So was everybody in this time chosen? No, this is the nation Israel unto himself, above all the peoples, all the others that are upon the face of the earth. So there's a special segment of mankind. Not all of mankind is chosen back here. Then you get down in the, and you can go back to the fourth chapter and get even more specific. It's Moses that is given to. Fourth chapter, first verse is Israel through Jacob. Then you get down to the verse 13 of the fourth chapter. You Jews get the covenant. It's the nation Israel that this is given to, not the whole world. Now, so in the Old Testament, who are primarily, let's do it this way, primarily God's people come from the nation Israel. Now, you do have exceptions to that, one of which is... Bathsheba's husband was not a Jew. He was Hittite, I think. And they had provisions under law. If you're a Gentile, you could, what's called a proselyte, you could come and you could do certain rituals. And after, I think, your seventh generation, you could be, your seventh generation would be counted a Jew. It wasn't come on here and get welfare tomorrow. They didn't have a wide open border. And so they had provisions under law for a Gentile. Now, I want to show you a verse in contrast to now, the times now. Turn over to Acts, the 15th chapter. Another verse that's denied. Now, I just showed you that under the Old Testament, that's starting in Acts 19, or Exodus 19, that primarily the Jews is where God is going to get his people. Now, over in the 15th chapter of Acts, we want to look at the 14th verse. This is Peter. They're referencing Peter. Simon, this is James. By the way, when you read the 15th chapter of Acts, remember this. You know how they say Peter was the first pope? Well, when you read the 15th chapter of Acts, it's really clear that at the church in Jerusalem, that James was in charge, Jesus' half-brother. Okay, that's verse, and so that's who we're quoting in verse 14. So James says, Simon hath declared how that God at the first, this would be back to Acts 2. Now let's stop there. In Acts 2, what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them, which they try to copy today? They started speaking in foreign languages. Let's go there. Keep your finger here. Let's go back to Acts 2. And I want to show you something. Now, if they weren't speaking in Arabic and they weren't speaking in Hebrew, this is the first time that revelation comes from God in a non-Hebrew, not in Hebrew. Now it's always coming in other languages. Now, this is if you look in Acts 2, down in verse 6, now then when it was voiced abroad, the multitude came. These are people from throughout the countries, and they were confounded, or they marveled, because every one heard and comprehended them speak. These are the people that got the Holy Spirit in his, the ones listening, very own. Now, it's not the word language there, it's the word dialect. Now, I'm going to make this up. There wasn't anybody here from Texas. But if I was from Texas, I'd hear him say, you all. If I was from New York, I'd hear him say, use guys. That's what dialect means. So not only were they speaking languages that were understood, they were speaking the dialect, showing that everybody now had access to revelation from God, not just the Jews. Now let's go back to the 15th chapter and the 14th verse. Simon hath declared how God, at the first, Acts 2, did select the Gentiles to take out from them, the Gentiles, a people for his name. So now, primarily, where do the people of God come from? From Gentiles. Primarily, where did the people of God come from in the Old Testament? Jews. So if you hear somebody say, and a couple of the notes in the Scofield Bible, we're being honest with that. If you hear somebody say, one people of God, you know that they don't understand Scripture. I just showed you two peoples of God. By the way, it's quite okay to say peoples when you're talking about more than one race. Just like if you see a carp there and a trout here, you can say fish is. Okay. So there's peoples of the people of God now come from the Gentiles. Now let me give you a verse that shows, and then we'll document this, that shows you the three races today. I'll give you the verse and then we'll go back in Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Now here you're going to see the three races that God recognizes today. Now, if I was writing this verse, I'd add a fourth, Somalis, but that's a different story, okay? These are the three races that are today. Verse 32 of the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, non-Jew, nor to the church of God. Well, wait a minute. Let's look at the language here. If you are racially, and it is a race, that, by the way, the word Israel was the name given to Jacob by God. So when you see the nation Israel all through the Old Testament, or the sons of Israel, called the children of God in most of the terrible translations, it's referring to Jacob's 12 children, and they're tracing their lineage back to Jacob. That's what Israel means. Now here... If you have somebody that traces their lineage to Jacob or Israel, if you have these three terms, Jew, Gentile, and Church of God, when they're saved in the New Testament, are they a Jew anymore? No, now they're the Church of God. If a Gentile is saved now, racially, are they a Gentile anymore? No, now they're the Church of God. So you cannot, this verse is the only verse we need, but I got a bunch more, to prove that if somebody says, I'm saved and I'm a Jew, that they're either stupid or completely satanically influenced so that they are scripturally stupid. Because if you were racially a Jew and you're saved, now you belong to the Church of God. These are your three races. Now, how do we get to that? Let's do some background information to that. If you go over to 1 Peter, the second chapter, talking to New Testament believers, in the second chapter in the 9th verse, now watch how I translate this. They get it wrong in most of your translations. I haven't looked on the interlinear, but I think they get this right. 1 Peter 2:9. But you Christians, plural, are a singular chosen race, a royal priesthood, a set-apart nation, a private possession of people, that you should tell forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. So when we're born again, spiritually, we're counted to be in the Church of God, which is counted to be a chosen race or an elect race. And by the way, that should be not translated generation, it should be translated race. What does your interlinear say? I guess it doesn't say anything. Sorry to do that. I didn't check that what the interlinear did. I checked the original language, and it shouldn't be. Moving right along. So what? It'd probably be better for them to not have anything than to have it wrong. We're a chosen race. Now, if you place yourself under the Old Testament, what they do, there's many different iterations of this, so I can't nail them all down, but I can give you some general ideas. A lot of people will teach that when you're saved, you become a Jew in God's sight. There's no verses for that. So then if you now become like a Jew, they call them Christian Jews, they call them all kinds of stuff, and or they don't call them anything, they just keep it so nebulous that you never figure it out. And then that allows them to go back and use the Old Testament. The problem with that is, if you use the Old Testament to live by, you have contradictory statements to the New Testament. And so we're going to spend a little time on that, that if you go back under law, what you don't understand. Now let's go to 1 John, the first chapter. Now before I read this, I've been, as a kind of side study lately, looking at the Reformed theologians, because they're just running, they're running Christendom today. It's called Reformed theology. Now, if you hear the words, I've done this before, but I'll do it again. If you hear 5 points, Calvin, Spurgeon, that guy that just, MacArthur, there's several other, there's another black guy that had a beard that just passed away, and boy, he sounds good. And if you watch the quotes, they're very close. Those are all heretics. Luther, if somebody ascribes their heritage, their spiritual heritage to Luther, you got issues. What they will do is they will use the word grace, but they'll redefine it. Now, one of the ways you redefine grace is you see it all over in the Old Testament. I'm setting you up for this verse. You need to read this verse. And I'm going to say something, and then I'm going to show it to you. You do not, they did not understand grace in the Old Testament. Let me say that again. They did not understand grace in the Old Testament. So if somebody goes to the Old Testament to define grace, they're not defining our grace. Now, there is grace in the Old Testament, but you have to have your New Testament glasses on to do that. John, the first chapter, and let's start with verse 16. And we're going to have to put on our thinking cap here as we read this. And out of the Son's, this is the Son's fullness, by the way, is John 1:16, and from as the source, the Son's fullness, His completeness, have we all received. And, ellipsis, received grace for grace. What in the world does that mean? It means, if we just stay to that verse, but we're going to go to the next verse to refine that meaning, it means that the grace that we get through Christ is significantly different than anything that happened before Christ's ministry on the cross. That's what it means. Now let's go, so we have, at best, we have two types of grace in verse 16, don't we? And all of God's people said yes. You have a New Testament grace, and you have an Old Testament grace. Now let's go to the next verse, and let's see if we can define it even further. Verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace, the one that came through Christ, and truth came through, as an intermediate agency, Jesus Christ. Now here's what I would say, and I want you to think it through. I would go back to verse 16 and say, well, you can't translate both those words grace, can you? Well, they mean different things. So we were given grace, and here's how I translate that, in place of favor. Now, in the Old Testament, there's when, if you look at Abraham, in most cases, they were what's called conditional covenants. And from his point of view, he earned it. 22nd chapter, the fourth covenant to Abraham. Why did God promise him all those things in the fourth chapter, or the 22nd chapter of Genesis? Because he was willing to sacrifice his son. That's earned, isn't it? Right? That's earned from his point of view. Now, from God's point of view, it was grace, because you really can't earn what God's going to give you, because he gave him much more than he earned. So we would translate that favor. Now, just to show you that most people understood it, if you'll turn to Matthew, let's see. Is it Matthew or Luke? It's Luke. It's on the right-hand side of the page. In the Magnificat. Yeah. Luke, the first chapter, verse 28. They understood this. They understood it when they translated. So what I'm showing you, by the way, I hate to tell you this, but the word that we know as grace, charis, can be translated thanks. It can be translated grace. And now I'm going to show you it can be translated favor. Same word. Now over in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, and the angel came unto her, unto Mary, and said, rejoice, thou art favored, thou art favored, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. Now she had done two things right. She got born to the right parents, had the perfect lineage, and she was chaste. And from her point of view, she earned it. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration for this in a minute. From God's point of view, he gave it to her because he set up the circumstances. That's what, from a human point of view, is favor. So in the Old Testament, I would always translate it, and they did a good job here in the King James. They translated favor. Now, here's a picture you can do with it. Well, I think I tried to do this before, but I don't know if I explained it right. Let's say a father is going to give a son something, just like Robert gets all these things. And the father wants the kid to have an understanding that there's some responsibility. So to give his kid a new car, he charges him maybe $10. Well, from the kid's point of view, what did he do to get the car? From the kid's point of view, he earned it. Because maybe $10 was a lot. I'm dating myself with my... just to tell you how dated I am, what people are paying for cars now was an extravagant house when I was growing up. From the kid's point of view, he thinks he earned it. From the father's point of view, since he footed 99% of the cost, he gave it to him That's the idea of grace in the Old Testament. From the human point of view, they thought they were earning it. From God's point of view, he gave it to them. Okay? But let's go back to John, first chapter. Here's our new definition. In the fullness of time, verse 16, have all we received grace in place of favor would be how I would translate that verse. Based on the next verse. So we have, no matter how you do it grammatically, the grace we have in the New Testament is significantly different than the Old Testament, however you want to do that. And I'm telling you, if you understand that principle, you will be, the scripture will open up to you like it doesn't to most people. If you just understand grace. I know lots of churches named Grace who don't have a clue what grace is. Most people who teach grace, and this is the Reformed theologians, get that idea of having to earn it part way. Remember the kid paid the $10 for the car? They think they got to pay the $10 for the car. Or $100, whatever. How much do you think you'd have to pay? The whole thing? Well, that's not grace either. Okay. So, grace then is different after Christ's work on the cross. It's different after Acts 2. It's different than in the Old Testament. So you don't have the same salvation as the Jews, both in the present and in the future. You don't have the same grace as the Jews. Same God, but he operated differently. He changes how he operates with humans. as they did in the Old Testament. Now, they also want to go back under law. So let's deal with that for just a minute. Let's go over to Romans, the sixth chapter. Romans, the sixth chapter. And we want to look at the 15th verse. I hope you appreciate that we're getting this from Scripture. We're not just hypothesizing, which is a nice word for making stuff up. Romans 6, verse 15. What then, shall we commit sin acts because we are not under law? The word "the" shouldn't be there. Because I tell you that you're not under the Ten Commandments, does that mean you can sin? Well, you're not understanding Scripture if that's what you think. By the way, that's how a lot of people interpret. Well, Rich, if we're not under the Ten Commandments, we can just... No! I'm going to show you're under greater restrictions. But it's not restrictions. Now it's all positive. And those other things get left behind. Verse 15, last part. But under grace. So what is the... what if I was to set up a... if we pretend like we had two poles in this purse. You have law on one. What's exactly the opposite or the polar? What's antipodal to law in this verse? Grace. That's what it says grammatically. You can't get around that. Now, so, if I go back under law, I'm saying I'm a Jew. And I'm not. Because if I'm saved, I'm of the Church of God. And if I'm not saved, I'm a Gentile. Okay, let's go to the next one. Now, this one's you're going to have to put on your thinking cap. I'm beyond 1 Corinthians 9:21. Now, when I say in-lawed in this verse, I'm not talking about a father-in-law or a mother-in-law or that kind of law. It means under law, in the sphere of law, okay? So I'll give you a long translation. I'm in 1 Corinthians 9:21. To them that are without law, who would that be? In the book of Romans, that would be the Gentiles. As without law, this is Paul talking about how he went to where people were. Now, what he's saying in this context, because they misunderstand this context a lot, Paul isn't saying that he is a Jew. He's just saying he went where the Jews are, he went where the Gentiles were, he went where they were. And that brought us to verse 21. To them who are without law, the Gentiles, he went there. Now, but all the time, even where he went, where they didn't practice the law, look what he says. But not being lawless to God. So even though he went outside of Jerusalem and went to Gentiles where they didn't practice the law, he never was lawless concerning God. Now here's what he says, very poignant, but it's not in the English. But was under or in law or in the sphere of law to Christ. So when I say, just like this verse, you're not under the law, I am saying you're under the law of Christ. Which, by the way, over in Galatians 6th chapter and the 5th chapter, says it means you're practicing the new commandment. Okay? So, let's do a couple more on this. Galatians, the 2nd chapter. Galatians, the 2nd chapter and the 21st verse. Remember this dynamic. Law and grace are exactly opposite. We've already proven that. Now, we got that in the back of my mind reading this verse. Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace from God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead without a cause. Now, what it's referring to over in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, it says, well, let's just give you the verse. Keep your finger here. We'll come back. Let's go to Colossians, the second chapter. And let's look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Remember that the ordinances were part of the law. That was against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Now, what happened to the ordinances of the law? Nailing it to his cross. So why is the death of Christ, back in verse 21, the second chapter, so important to our understanding our relationship to the law? Because if he didn't die, then he didn't nail it to his cross. Turn over to the third chapter of Galatians in the 28th verse. Oh, I'll mention it as a side. One of the things that's really prevalent today, and it's my job to warn you what's out there, is I can't believe, even in supposed fundamental circles, they don't know the difference between water baptism and spirit baptism. If you get those mixed up, you got to work salvation. And I'll give you a clue how to interpret the New Testament. After the book of Acts, very rarely do you see water baptism. I think it's in the 1 Corinthians where Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. By the way, when I baptize people, you're kind of responsible to me for the rest of your life. Did you know that? Did I baptize you? Well, I'm glad I did. I'm glad I didn't. So, though I think we have the men do that. The fathers do that in this church pretty much. But the point is, I got off the point being smart, Eddie. Almost all the Pauline epistles will refer to spirit baptism. There's no water in Romans, the sixth chapter. That's all spirit baptism. Don't get those mixed up. Okay, so we were in Galatians, the third chapter and 28th verse. Now, this is let's start with 27th verse. That's the reason I brought up baptism. Now, based on what I just said, what kind of baptism is in Galatians 3:27? Spirit. Got it. For you are all sons. No, I went back one. For as many of you that have been spirit baptized into Christ, that's into his person, have put on Christ like an outer garment. Verse 28. In him, it should read in him, it's a contraction. In him is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, you got a whole bunch of verses I read you today that those people who say they're Jews must have not read the New Testament. Because if you're in Christ, can you say you're a Jew? No. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile or Greek. There is neither slave or free. In him is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, that's obviously spirit baptism, because let's say this was the men's and that was the girls. You go to the right one, and there's no tweeners, by the way. You go to the right one, functionally, but the in him is up there. He sees no difference in the value of the people of God, whether they be of any of these different racial, social, or sexual differences. They're all equal in Christ. By the way, in verse 29, if you want to, they're singing a little song, I think, in Sunday school, We Were Abraham. See, and I let that go because we're not genetically Abraham's seed. There's three ways to become Abraham's seed. But I get off, and they don't realize that. They mix spiritual, we're Abraham's seed through Christ, not genetically. Okay, let's do one more. Colossians, the third chapter, verse 11. Colossians, the third chapter, verse 11. In him is neither Greek nor Jew. Well, my goodness, if a Christian says they're a Jew, they need to read the New Testament, I guess. In him there is neither Greek nor Jew, somebody who follows the law, that's circumcision, or uncircumcision, who doesn't follow the law. Barbarian has to do with uneducated, non-citizen. Scythian has to do with a hostile warrior-like people. Bond would be a slave or free. But Christ is all things in all ways. And that is pretty important to understand that our salvation is not based at this time on race. It's not based on any kind of pedigree. Now, this is important because you have the other extreme where you have people think that just because they have there's a Christian family of a father and mother that the kids are automatically Christians. Nuh-uh. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And so that's very important. Now, I want to show you one last thing at the end here. And I'm going to say this. Let's see, are we down there? Let's go up or down, I guess it'd be called. No, I guess I was wrong. It goes up. Huh. 8, 6, 7, and 8. There's got to be... There we go.
That's where I was.
You know, my typist made some problems on the outline. I guess my typist was still having withdrawal or having problems from the Oregon game. I don't know. I'm going to prove this this one right here. You cannot be saved from the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to spend the time to do this. But most of the time when they try to lead Jews to the Lord from the nation Israel, Israel my Israel, Israel my glory is the foundation that does that. And they usually use Isaiah 53. And on your own, I want you to go there and see if you see a resurrection anywhere in that chapter. If you find it, I would like to know it because I've never seen it there. I have a verse. Let's go there first. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Okay. You ever hear people invite Jesus into your heart and he'll warm you up and all that? You ever hear him do that without the resurrection? Without the resurrection, you don't have a gospel. What I'm trying to show you is you can't get saved by Isaiah 53. And here's your verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. For if for the sake of argument Christ be not raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. So if I don't have a gospel that has Christ's resurrection, this is what Paul told Timothy over in 1 Timothy. If you don't have the resurrection in your gospel, you don't have the person that they're not saved from their sins. Isn't that what the verse says? So what you do is you give them a gospel that keeps them a sinner. Not a very good gospel. It shouldn't be called a gospel because gospel means good news. It should be called something else. Now I'm going to prove to you that the gospel is not in the Old Testament. 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. And we want to look at the 10th through 12th verses. Now, I'm going to go fast because of time, but I want you to follow along. I'll give you the antecedents of the pronouns. Concerning the salvation, this talking about a future tense salvation, the Old Testament prophets had sought out and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace. Now, they prophesied of this grace, but they couldn't figure out what it was because they didn't know what the grace was. I already showed you that earlier. That should come unto you. So if the grace was going to come to us, they didn't have it. Verse 11, searching what things or what manner of time the Spirit from Christ, which was by them, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves. So they prophesied a bunch of stuff they didn't know what it was. But unto us, they ministered these things, which are now in the New Testament reported unto you by the New Testament prophets that have preached the gospel in the New Testament unto you by the Holy Spirit sent down. So that obviously the ones in verse 12 that are doing it now had to be after Acts 2, because the Holy Spirit got sent down from heaven, at which things the angels lust to look into. Now, if you also turn with me back to Ephesians, the third chapter. We could do this other places, but let's do it in Ephesians, the third chapter. This grace that we have was not known in the Old Testament. It was prophesied about, but they didn't have a clue what it meant. And trust me, those prophets were smarter than we would have been back there if we had been. Ephesians, the third chapter in the eighth verse. For sometimes darkness, that's a nice verse, but it's the wrong page. Ephesians 3:8. And unto me, who are less than the lesser of the saints, is this grace, this specific grace. So he's talking about a specific grace, the New Testament grace, was given that I should, with good news, give good news among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery which from the ages hath been hidden. Is the dispensation of grace in the Old Testament? It says right here it was hidden. Hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So that God, it would be God the Father. Verse 10, to the intent now, you see the word now? Now for the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom from God. When did the dispensation of grace get revealed for the first time? When Paul revealed it. That's what he says, because it was a mystery back then. Now it's not a mystery. Now it can be plainly seen, as he just said. Now we didn't get to it, but we'll do that next week. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you chose us in the New Testament, that even exciting as and bold and wonderful as some of the Old Testament scenarios were, we're in a much better place because we have a better salvation, and we thank you for that. Amen.